Well, I ask you at this time to take your copy of scriptures and open to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Move into a new chapter of Daniel this week. We'll read the whole thing, 27 verses. Another vision that Daniel receives from the Lord. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men, and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray. O Lord, would you please help us to hear a better sermon than the one that has been prepared by a man. Help us to hear you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In our previous study of Daniel chapter 7, we talked quite a bit about how that vision is to be understood in a general nature, how it gives us a pattern for what life is like in this sinful world. We said that in chapter 7, the four beasts do connect to the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but really they point beyond them, beyond those four kingdoms, to truths that are ongoing throughout all of history. We notice that that prophecy itself never mentions those four kings by name, even when the angel is giving the interpretation of it. And I argued that the interpretation the angel gives in chapter 7 needs to be taken very seriously, and we must be careful that we don't try to go beyond the interpretation that Scripture itself gives by putting an emphasis on something that the text itself does not emphasize. Well, in contrast to that, Daniel 8 gives us the vision and an interpretation, but this time the interpretation is given in a very specific way. And so we want to make sure that we give a fair treatment of the specific interpretation that's given to this vision. We're told about a ram and a goat, and those animals are explicitly identified as the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. We have to make sure that we understand that and interpret in light of that information. But this is going to present a little bit of a difficulty to us. At least, I sense some difficulty in it. Because this vision includes a prophecy about things that will happen after the Old Testament is completed and before the New Testament is written. It's that period of time that we call the intertestamental period. A time that we don't have any direct biblical record of. It prompts in my mind this question, why is this prophecy being included in Scripture? Why is there a prophecy about a time that apparently God did not think we needed to be told about that time in the Bible? So why is there a prophecy about it? Why are we being told of a time in which Israel continues to be under the punishment of God for breaking the covenant? And finally, what does the New Testament Christian take from this? From a prophecy about a period of time after the Old Testament and before the New Testament? How does it point us to Jesus Christ? These are some of the questions that I have wrestled with this week in an attempt to prepare a sermon for you. We'll get through at least some of them in part this week. I had intended to do a three-point sermon. I got to the end of the second point and said, I can't put people through another 15 minutes of this. I better cut it short. So what we'll do today is we'll start by giving the basic explanation of the vision and the interpretation. And then I want to wrestle with these questions of what is the purpose of this vision. And Lord willing, next week we'll come back to connect it a little more directly to how it points us to the Lord Jesus. I hate separating that part from the interpretation of it, but I just couldn't quite figure out another way to do this. So I apologize in advance that it has to be separated out in that way. So let's begin to explain the vision. Sometimes when you read the Bible, there are little phrases that are easy to just go past. We have one of those in verse 1. We think of verse 1 as just setting the stage for what's to come, right? In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. There's a sense in which this is just, okay, let's give us some kind of introduction leading into the vision. But there's an important detail in here that I think we need to notice. And the detail is that Daniel makes an intentional connection to the vision that was recorded in chapter 7. He tells us first, right, the vision takes place in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Chapter 7, verse 1 had told us that that vision was given in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. So this is taking place 2 years apart, more or less. But he wants us to understand that distance in time is not meant to separate these visions entirely. He says, the vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So to say, that vision that I've already counted, you need to remember that. This is continuing it in some sense. It's connected to it. Now, there are some thematic connections as well. Both visions are communicated through animals that do things and animals that will represent kingdoms. And the connection is even more reinforced when we're told that the ram and the goat are the Persian and Greek empires, because that will correlate to some of those beastly kingdoms of chapter 7. Again, as I said many times in the exposition of chapter 7, we do have the connection of the four beasts to the four kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but it points beyond them. But it still does have those first four connections, and when chapter 8 speaks of these kingdoms of Persia and Greece, it's a reminder that, okay, we're talking again about those second and third kingdoms from chapter 7. The second and third kingdoms. And again, when I say Persia, I do that as just a shorthand instead of saying Medo-Persia every time. We'll talk a little bit about this in a minute. The Medo-Persian Empire was kind of the combination of two different kingdoms that came together. The Medes, or the kingdom of Media, and then the Persians, and they joined together. And so you call them the Medo-Persian Empire, or you can just say the Persian Empire. It's a little easier. So the ram and the goat in this vision connect to the second and the third kingdoms of the last vision. In that vision, those kingdoms were represented by the bear and the leopard. Okay, so let's start working through this. I'll try to do it fairly quickly. Thankfully, this is another vision where we are given the interpretation of it in the text. So as we talk about the vision, we can bring in those verses that include the explanation for those parts as well. Verses 2 through 5, we have the description of the first animal who appears. It's the ram. But first, we are told that Daniel sees himself in the city of Susa. That city was the capital of this Medo-Persian Empire. And so, even just saying that he's in Susa is already alerting us, okay, we're talking about that empire. He says he sees the Ulai Canal. This was some kind of large man-made connection between two rivers to allow boats to transfer from one to the other. Why exactly he's standing on that canal, I couldn't really tell you. But there he sees a ram standing on the banks of the canal. Verse 20 will tell us again, this ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. The ram has two horns. Daniel sees coming out of the ram's head. Usually rams have two horns, so that's to be expected. But he draws attention to it. He says one seems to come out first, the second lags behind, but the second one, which lags behind, eventually reaches a greater height than the first. These represent those two parts, the Medo part and the Persian part. The portion of the Medes was the one that had prominence first, but as time went on, the Persians had greater prominence, and that's why we come to know it as the Persian Empire. And that's signified in this as the second horn growing up larger than the first. The ram is charging about in aggressive ways to the west, the north, and the south. We do know from history that this roughly matches the directions in which the Medo-Persian Empire moved in their conquest. There were some attempts to go east, but mostly they went northwest and south. We're told the ram becomes great. It seemed that no one could stop it. And then in verses 5 through 8, the goat appears on the scene, a male goat from the west. Verse 21 will tell us that the goat is Greece, which was, of course, to the west. It says he comes without touching the ground, which is probably a picture of speed, as though he is flying across the land. And we know, again, from history, the speed with which the kingdom of Greece conquered the world. This speed is, we might think back to the vision in chapter 7, the animal that represented the Greek Empire with the leopard. Again, the sense of speed. We're told the goat has a conspicuous single horn in its head. So this would be unusual. Instead of having two horns, it just has the one. Verse 21 tells us that this horn represents the first king of the kingdom, and that is surely Alexander the Great. The goat approaches the ram and they fight. The goat breaks the horn of the ram. The victory is complete. It says no one can rescue the ram from the goat who tramples it. It's interesting to me how almost the very same phrase is used first of the ram and then of the goat, right? First of the ram, it says nothing can withstand its power, and then again with the goat, nothing can withstand its power. God gives to each one power in its time, but then God is able to bring each one down as he wills. So the goat becomes great, and yet we're told at the height of its greatness, this horn, this one horn, is broken, and in its place four horns come up. Alexander died at a young age, I think it's in his early 30s, and his kingdom went through a period of some turmoil, but eventually settled into being divided up into four smaller kingdoms. And this is the four horns that have come up. We're told in verse 22 that the four horns represent four kingdoms that shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. None of them rival the strength that Alexander had. And then verses 9 through 12 focus in on one of those four kingdoms, describes a little horn, right? So the four horns represent these four kingdoms that once made up the Greek Empire, and from one of those, another little horn. So apparently we have a little horn coming out of another horn. And this little horn becomes the focus of the rest of the vision. Not because this little horn is the most important or the most powerful figure in the history of the world at that time, but because of the way that this horn will interact with God's people. This little horn represents a single king from one of the four smaller kingdoms. That's what verse 23 tells us. A king of bold face who understands riddles shall arise, it says. So this little horn, we're told in verse 9, becomes great towards the south, the east, and towards the glorious land. And there's that key for us. The glorious land is a reference to the land of Israel. Okay. The little horn grew great, and his power turned to cruelty against God's people. Verse 23, when we get the interpretation, those verses and following describe a wicked man who is arrogant, deceitful, and destructive. Now you might remember, if you have chapter 7 still in your mind, that this little horn has many of the same characteristics as the little horn that was part of the fourth kingdom of the vision in Daniel chapter 7. But they're not the same horn, right? I know this has the potential to get confusing, but perhaps you can bear with me. When we're talking about the Greek Empire and the four kingdoms that came from it, we're still talking about the third beast from the vision in chapter 7, the one represented by the leopard. So the little horn in chapter 7 was connected to the fourth beast, the one that couldn't be described by any animal. So the little horn in chapter 7 is different from the little horn in chapter 8. They're different little horns, but they have similar characteristics. More on that in a moment, I think. We're told this little horn threw down some of the stars of heaven. Probably a reference to the people of God. It's part of why I chose that second hymn, "Why Are These Like Stars Appearing?" That language appears also in the book of Revelation to speak of God's people. We're also told that he ends the regular burnt offering in the temple and that he throws truth to the ground. In verse 12, it says the burnt offering is given over because of transgression. This is a difficult verse to translate. It could mean two different things. It could mean that he does this, the little horn does this as an act of sin, his own transgression. He's causing the regular offerings to cease. Or it could mean that he is allowed to do this as punishment for the sin of Israel. I tend to think it's that second option, and we'll explain why in a minute. We're told at the end of verse 12 that the little horn prospers in what he does, in his persecution of God's people. Now, the little horn can be identified in history as a man, a king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled as part of what's called the Seleucid dynasty in the Alexandrian Empire. Alexandrian Empire was one of those four kingdoms that came out of the Greek Empire after it fractured. He was a cruel man. He persecuted the Israelites in terrible ways. We know he did, in fact, put an end to temple sacrifices, and he desecrated the temples. One of the things he did is he started bringing in pigs and sacrificing them on the altar, as though to say, look, you guys think that, you know, pig's an unclean animal, you can't eat pork. Look what I'm going to do on your altar to your God. I'm going to sacrifice pigs. He gave himself this title, Epiphanes, the sort of a longer version of it, but it's roughly translated that he called himself the illustrious God. This was the name he gave to himself. He desired to be in the place of God, a theme that we've been seeing in the beastly kingdoms. When I gave that exposition of Daniel 7, and especially when I connected it to Revelation chapter 12 and 13, we saw how this theme of trying to take the place of God is characteristic of the beastly kingdoms. This history is what's leading up to and beginning to take place at the time of what's called the time of the Maccabees, if you've ever heard about that. They don't enter into this vision at all, but that's the time period that it's entering into. Well, at the end of the vision, in verses 13 and 14, the two angels speak to one another. Some people think one of them may be the Son of God. I think they're both angels. It's not all that critical to take a position one way or the other. One of them asks, how long will the persecution take place? And the other one responds to Daniel, even though Daniel wasn't the one who asked the question. And he says it will take place for 2,300 evenings and mornings before it is returned to its rightful state. The interpretation of this number, 2,300 evenings and mornings, is difficult. Nobody has really been able to come to a clear, satisfactory understanding of what it means. Some will read it as 1,150 days. As though the idea here is that when it says 2,300 evenings and mornings, it may be saying 2,300 of the evening and morning sacrifices. I think it's more likely that it's 2,300 days, right? We know the Israelites thought of days as evening and morning. Think of the creation account. But still, what does this number refer to? It's hard to say. If you take the view that it's 1,150 days, that's roughly equal to 3 years and 2 months. If it's 2,300 days, that's roughly equal to 6 years and 4 months. Both of those numbers can be thought of as being sort of close to some of the time frames in history of when these kinds of things were happening. 3 years and 2 months, that shorter time, is similar but not exact to the amount of time of the persecution, the whole persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. Or excuse me, 3 years and 2 months is similar but not exact to the amount of time that the temple sacrifices were stopped. So it is close, but it's not super close. 6 years and 4 months is similar, but not exact to the amount of time of the total persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. So nobody's really been able to say, oh, this clearly matches this date to this date. Perhaps there is something that only God knows, but to us there's no obvious historical time frame that neatly fit. This leads Ian Duguid to suggest that it may just be a figurative representation of a significant but limited period of suffering on the part of the people of God. And there are some additional reasons why he thinks that, though I won't get into those at this time, partially because it requires getting into the next chapter, and that takes too much work at this moment. Well, that brings us to the end of the vision. After the vision, one who appeared like a man came to Daniel, although we're somehow still in the vision because Daniel is still seeing himself in Persia by the Ulai Canal. And this man appears, and there's a man's voice commanding that Gabriel should explain the vision to Daniel. Gabriel comes near, and Daniel falls down as though dead. Gabriel wakes him up from a deep sleep, and he begins to give the interpretation. We've already made reference to that. The interpretation ends in verse 26. We are assured that it is true. Daniel is told to seal up the vision so that it's carefully preserved. And he's told that these things refer to many days from now. Daniel's overcome by the whole experience. He's physically sick for several days. Finally, he gathers himself, returns to his work. And it says he was appalled by the vision. Not that he's appalled by God, but that he's disturbed by the terrible things that are going to happen to God's people. And he says he doesn't understand the vision, which again, it doesn't mean he's clueless about it. He was just given the interpretation of it, but there's still so much in it that he would not have understood, which is natural, considering he was living before those events would take place. All right, let's try to come back to this question of the purpose, the importance of this vision. Why is Daniel given this vision? Why is it recorded for us in Scripture? I'm sure there are a number of reasons, but there were two in particular that I've sort of settled on as being important and that I wanted to bring to you today. The first one is, it seems to me that this chapter is intended to give us one example or one instance of the pattern that was established in the previous vision. Previous vision told us about these beastly kingdoms, and now we're being given some specific examples of what that's like. This is where we have to pull together some of the threads we've been holding on to. Right, chapter 7 was a vision interpreted more generally of the way that the world is, filled with beastly kingdoms that persecute God's people, and this will continue until the day of judgment. Now, a specific instance of that pattern. And you might notice again that for as bad as things are in this vision, as bad as things are for the people of God, when we read it in light of chapter 7, we must conclude this is not the worst persecution God's people will face. This is only describing what happens under the third beast of the vision from chapter 7. And chapter 7 tells us things get a whole lot worse under the fourth beast. And in fact, I think we'll get some of that in the next vision in chapter 9. But I think chapter 7, 8, and 9, there's a sort of progression. Chapter 7 gives us the general pattern of the beastly kingdoms. Chapter 8 gives us one example of it. And chapter 9 will give us another example, but a more extreme, perhaps more connected to that fourth beastly kingdom. Maybe you feel a little bit of my tentativeness in saying some of these things. These are challenging to understand, it's not quite as cut and dry as when you read Romans chapter 8 and can say, hey, this is exactly what it means. There are others who would take different interpretations of these things, and I respect and admire those men and would have no issues with, you know, them being in our church. And if you hear this explanation, you think, I don't think that's quite right, for these other reasons, that's okay. I'm not upset if you think there's a better interpretation. But this is the conclusions that I have come to as I've wrestled with this text this week. Well, as I said, I think this is one example of the pattern established in chapter 7. And if we view it in that way, then it becomes a sort of picture, sort of typology for us for what can happen at other times in history. So when leopard-like kingdoms arise, this is what happens, and so it will happen again as other leopard-like kingdoms arise in the future. And the form won't exactly be the same. Of course, there's no longer a temple to desecrate. But the New Testament tells us that now we are to think of the temple as the church. The attacks against the church and the destruction of desecration of the worship of God in church would fit very well with this kind of beastly activity that's taking place here through Antiochus Epiphanes. Or we could look at it the way Sinclair Ferguson does. He says that the events described in Daniel 8 are shadows of the last conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of the world. It is worth noting that the language of the horn casting down some of the stars of heaven is picked up in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, where the dragon's tail sweeps a third of the stars from the sky. It's the same kind of imagery. G.K. Beale, one of the great New Testament scholars, he probably has the most thorough exposition of Revelation that you'll find from a reputable source. He writes, although Daniel chapter 8, verse 10 first had application to Antiochus Epiphanes, it now comes to be applied by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation in an escalated way to the devilish power behind Antiochus. And he means the devilish power which continues to work in the world. So there is a certain typology present in this vision as it represents part of that pattern that will continue in history. So that's my first conclusion about the purpose of Daniel chapter 8. The second, though, is I think it has a particular purpose in showing the continued decline of the nation of Israel into sin, indicating that the covenant that God made with them will be coming to an end. Here we have to think a little bit about that covenant that God made with Israel. God gave his people the law. He commanded that they obey it. He told his people that if they obeyed the law, they would enjoy blessed life in the land. But if they disobeyed the law, curses would come upon them, leading up to the curse of being kicked out of the land, which is, of course, what happened in the exile, what Daniel and the people of Israel are currently experiencing as he receives this vision. Perhaps the most well-known passage describing these blessings and cursings comes at the end of Deuteronomy. Some of the people stand on Mount Ebal, some of them stand on Mount Gerizim, and from there the blessings and the curses are spoken which would come on the people. Here is some of what Deuteronomy chapter 28 says about the blessings. Verses 1 and 2 says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And in verse 7 it says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. That is to say, when Israel is obeying God, enemies will come against them, but the enemies will always be defeated, every single time, scattered in defeat, as long as Israel obeys. And then later in Deuteronomy 28, you get the curses, and I'll just read one of them to you, verse 25. This is when they disobey. It says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to the kingdoms of the earth. Here's the point. In Deuteronomy, we are told about how to interpret what's happening to the people of Israel. When the people of Israel are being victorious in victory, it's because they have been obeying and keeping the covenant. When they are defeated, it is always, always, because they have disobeyed, broken the covenant, and the curses are coming upon them. Which means that as this vision describes severe persecution coming upon Israel, it means that they are continuing to disobey, continuing to be punished for their violation of the covenant. While the covenant is active, persecution from enemy nations only ever happens because of their sins. So there's really only two possible explanations. One is, the persecution is happening because Israel is no longer in covenant with God. Or, number two, the persecution is happening because Israel is under covenant, but is being punished by God for their sin. Those are the only two options for how to understand what's happening to Israel in Daniel chapter 8. And I think it's the second one, that they are still in covenant, although it's where being meant to understand that the covenant will be coming to an end, and that will happen in Daniel chapter 9. We'll see that when we get there in the new year, explaining the end of the covenant. There are no other ways to explain what's happening to Israel. Now, when I was going through the passage, I told you that I think verse 12 tells us that the regular offering will be taken away because of the sin of Israel. This is why I think that. He's saying, here's what's happening, Israel. You are being punished. God is allowing the sacrifice to be taken away because of your transgression. So this vision is communicating to Israel that she will remain under punishment even though she will return to the land. The return of Israel from exile was promised to last. The exile was prophesied to last about 70 years. We'll talk again more about that in chapter 9. But there was the understanding that it was going to be a temporary punishment. This vision is letting Israel know that's not going to be the end of the punishment. The punishment will continue. Even though Israel will return from exile, they will still be under foreign power, which means that they are still suffering the punishment of the curses of God. We do know from the biblical account from Israel that Israel returned to the land, but it was only with the blessing of Cyrus the Persians. And they remained under foreign powers. Then it was the Greek Empire, as we're reading about here in Daniel chapter 8. After these events, there was a sort of independence that Israel gained for a little while, but it's only kind of. Really, God never fully restored Israel to their position of independence in which God was the great king and his monarchy was ruling over Israel. That never really fully happened again. Throughout the rest of their history, and by the rest of their history, I mean until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. I'm thinking of that as the end. Through the rest of their history, they were always, in some form or another, under the rule of another foreign power. Which is because they were continuing to be punished. The exile will come to an end, but God's punishment of them does not. Israel will continue to sin. God will continue to punish them, even in some severe ways, as this prophecy predicts. And there's two more pieces that I think reinforce this interpretation. If you can remember back a long time ago, I told you that part of Daniel is written in the language of Hebrew, and part of it is written in Aramaic. It starts out in Hebrew, and then switches to Aramaic in chapter 2, verse 4. It's kind of this interesting section. Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream. The Chaldeans, it says, the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. And at that point, it switches into Aramaic, and it stays in Aramaic up until the end of chapter 7. Chapter 8 is where it switches back to Hebrew, the language that is for the people of Israel, which suggests that the message here is especially intended for Israel to learn something about themselves. Aramaic would have been the language used in the kingdom of Babylon while they were in exile, it was a language that would have had a broader knowledge. More people would have known it. Which also reinforces the fact that chapter 7 is meant to be understood in a more broad and general way as it's written in that language that would have been understood by more than just the people of Israel. But now chapter 8 focuses back upon people of Israel. They are being warned about the punishment that will continue to come upon them as long as they continue to sin. The other piece that I think reinforces this interpretation is Daniel's reaction. Verse 27 tells us how he was sick for days, appalled by the vision. What is it that he's appalled by? He is witnessing God's righteous punishment of the sin of his people. Who wouldn't be appalled and discouraged to see just how wicked their people are and continue to be, and what righteous judgment God will bring upon them? Perhaps one other piece we can add is you'll notice that unlike chapter 7, there's not much here about God the judge coming to rescue and vindicate his people. That was a clear part of the vision in chapter 7. There's very little of that here. It does speak of the limitation of the days, 2,300 days under which this persecution will take place, and so it speaks of some kind of end of it. But it doesn't really speak of a vindication. It does say that this horn, which will do the persecuting, will himself be killed, but not by a human hand, verse 25. And that did happen with Antiochus Epiphanes. He died of some kind of mysterious illness. There was nobody who killed him. God struck him down in some way. But that's pretty different from the way that chapter 7 repeatedly told us about how the saints of the Most High would be given the dominion of the kingdom. The closest we get to that is to say, those who are persecuting you will themselves die. That's a very different story. Well, again, I think this is setting us up for the next vision in chapter 9, when the old covenant is prophesied as coming to its full and final end. So here we have the two purposes for the vision that I have wrestled to conclude. First, it gives us an example of that principle or pattern established in chapter 7. But second, it's a word of warning to Israel about the continuing consequences of their sin. And maybe I can give you a kind of a sneak preview about some of what we'll say next week. If I've understood this correctly, that here we have a vision about the continuing covenantal curses that come upon the people of Israel for their sin. Isn't that just the story of the Old Testament? It's the story of the Old Testament. God gives this covenant. He says, you need to do this. He said it to Adam, right? He places him in the garden and says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Keep the garden and tend it. And what does Adam do? He sins. He breaks the covenant and the curses come. The people of Israel, over and over and over again, they're given these covenants. They're told to obey, keep the law, you will be blessed. And they disobey over and over and over again, and the curses come. And the point of this story, every time it comes up, is meant to say, we need somebody else who can keep the covenant for us. We cannot obey to earn God's righteousness, so we need someone else who can obey and keep God's covenant. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can do that. He's the only one who ever has done that. He keeps the law at every single point. And because of him, the blessings of the covenant come to us, and the curses never, never come upon anyone who trusts in the Lord. More on that next week. As we close, we might reflect on the precision of this vision. I've said it. We have this specific interpretation that's given to us, and we want to give a full understanding to that. But it is amazing how what's described in this chapter matches up so well with what happened in history. In fact, the people who don't take God or the Bible seriously, Right? People who just come in assuming, oh, the Bible's just not true. The only way they can handle this chapter is to say, it must have been written after the fact. It must have been written after these events. There's no way somebody could have predicted that these things had happened. It's too close. It's too spot on. They assume it was written hundreds of years later, not by Daniel, but by somebody who lived at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who wanted to stir up the people of Israel to fight against him. But there is no reason to think that it was not given to Daniel hundreds of years before it took place. We believe in a God who transcends time, a God who orders all things and is in control of all things. We believe in the sort of God who knows what will happen centuries later because he is the one who has decreed it from eternity. And so this actually ought to strengthen our faith, to see these kinds of prophecies and then to see the way that they were fulfilled and realize God is true. God is true. His word is trustworthy. But then think of it this way as well. If God was warning Israel about punishment for their sin, and all of those warnings came true, shouldn't we also listen when he gives warnings to us? We must hear his warning to obey him, earnestly seeking after righteousness. Each person must hear the warning that if I do not find atonement for my sins, I will be punished far more severely than Israel was. They may have lost their lives and their own governance, but we can lose our very souls to eternal condemnation. And since we cannot obey, we must look to Christ. When the Bible says, flee the wrath to come, it's not joking around. It is coming. God's judgment is coming. And the only atonement that there is Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us and now rules his people from heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we heed this warning as we see your punishment that came upon the people of Israel. We thank you that our covenantal relationship with you is secure in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Help us now to be faithful to all that you have called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.